All right, let's turn to Psalm 90. We left off last night talking about Jacob. In fact, we were in kind of a hurry last night, and I only got to speak about some things in passing that I would like to talk a little more in detail about tonight. Here in Psalm 90, we've been talking about coming into the presence of God. We've been talking about what it does to us to be cut off from His presence. What it does to us psychologically. What it does to us emotionally. And I don't think that most of us really realize what it does to us to not be in connection with the presence of God, to not be in touch with it. We're like people who were born blind and we don't know that anybody else has their sight and we don't know what it's like to see. So we think our darkness is normal. And if we ever had a glimpse of what it is to have normal eyesight and then lost it, then we would begin to feel the misery of the blind. And that's the way we are spiritually. We don't know what we are missing inside until we begin to get around people who have it. We begin to get around people who are emotionally whole. I can remember the first time I ever ministered to anybody for inner healing, how they looked at me with a blank look on their face and they said, "I didn't know that you could live with peace. I didn't know that anybody really had peace." She said, "I've heard about it. I've known that people talked about having peace, but I had no idea that there was really this kind of peace." Most of us live in such a world of turmoil that when things get topsy-turvy, that's so normal for most people's lives in our generation that they don't even realize they're in the midst of a storm. They're constantly stormy. But Psalm 23 says, "The Lord leads us beside still waters." And when we were going through our list last night of reasons why people don't come into the presence of God, one of them that I mentioned only briefly was taken from Psalm 46, where the Lord says, "Be still and know that I am God." And I mentioned that briefly, and I felt at the time that that would suffice. But I've noticed something as I was praying for the meeting tonight. The Lord seemed to bring that verse back to me, and He said, "You need to mention that again." We as Americans do not know how to be still. We do not know how to be quiet. We've lost our ability to sit in the presence of God. And if I was to take a survey of this group tonight and ask you, how many of you feel guilty for sitting down in the middle of the day? Every hand would probably go up. We have a society that is geared to overcoming guilt by a lot of doing. And so we have a lot of people who stay busy doing stuff. Even if it's not profitable, we still stay busy so we can soothe our conscience. And one of the reasons why it's so hard for us to get into the presence of God is when we get still, we feel guilty. And that's one thing that God wants us to do. He wants us to feel guilty, not because we are guilty or because He wants to beat us over the head, but He wants us to expose our inner false guilt to His presence so that we can get delivered from it. He wants to expose those inner longings and those inner insecurities and those inner dark areas that we don't want to face. Many of us don't know that they're in there. But Jeremiah 17 tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And down in there, there's some things that we do not want to face. Now, even though you're justified legally, even though you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and He's washed your sins away, and your eternal destiny is sealed and secure, that doesn't mean that there's still not things inside of you that need healing and need to be exposed to the light of His presence. We talked about Adam running from the presence of God and covering himself with fig leaves. There's two ways that the presence of God tears the fig leaves away. Here in Psalm 90, look with me in verse 8. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence." The Amplified Bible says it even better. It says, in your presence, all of our dark secret sins have been laid bare in the light of your presence. As you come into that presence, all of the things inside of you that you do not want to face begin to show up, begin to be manifested. Another thing that needs to happen in the presence of God is mentioned in Psalm 62, verse 8, where David says, trust in the Lord at all times. Pour out your heart before Him, O you people. Trust in the Lord at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. How many of you don't even know really what's inside of you? How many of you could truly tell the tale of your life? How many of you, if you were asked right now to sit down in front of a typewriter or a pencil and piece of paper, and someone asked you to write in detail the story of your life, your desires, your disappointments, your ups, your downs, your successes, your failures, your aspirations, all of the deepest things in you that need to come out and express themselves, I dare say that most of us would not know how to even put them into words if we even knew what they were to begin with. And we have shrouded our inner being in a religious concept that the way to be spiritual is to deny yourself ever coming face to face with those inner desires. And that's not biblical. God does not want you to shroud your inner being and suppress your deepest desires. Look at Psalm 42 quickly. Psalm 42. You notice so many of these come from the Psalms because David was a king. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was a man of tremendous passion and failure. A man who knew what it was like to be on the pinnacle of success and topple to the bottom of the heap because of self-ambition and because of iniquity and lust and inner desires. But the big difference between King David and his predecessor, King Saul, was the fact that when Saul failed, he wouldn't admit it. And when David failed, he would. And that's the only difference between a king who is a man after God's own heart and a king who turned out to be a total failure in every aspect of his life. Here in Psalm 42, verse 1, it says, as the heart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? In verse 4, when I remember these things, I poured out my soul. I poured out my soul. How many of you have ever known the frustration when you go into prayer, finding yourself totally dumb, no ability to express yourself? If it wasn't for praying in other tongues, many of us couldn't pray at all. And thank God for praying in tongues. And how frustrated is the person who can't even pray in tongues? But there are times when God doesn't want you to pray in tongues, folks. There are times when God wants you to struggle in English to bring forth those things out of your inner being that you need to say, because when you say them, you're facing them. And God wants you to come to the place where you can face them. I want us to turn back quickly to Genesis chapter 32, to the story of Jacob that I mentioned briefly last night in closing. We didn't have a chance to really look at it in depth. In the Bible, people's names are people's natures. The Bible names men according to certain characteristics. Now, that's not a law. You don't have to be bound by that. There was a man in the Old Testament named Jabez. Jabez means sorrowful. And Jabez asked God to please not allow his name to control his destiny. And the Bible says that God did just that. God didn't allow his life to be sorrowful. God made his life full of joy and success. So it's not a binding thing, but it is a principle in the Old Testament. Something that all fathers should pay close attention to when naming their children, because it's a biblical principle. Like I said, it's not a binding absolute law, but it is an influencing factor in the lives of children. And here in Genesis chapter 32, verse 24, you know the background of the story. Jacob had ripped off everybody around him. He had ripped off his brother. He'd lied to him. He'd cheated him. Now, after many years of seeming success, Jacob, whose name means deceiver, supplanter, crook, is left facing the issues of his life, and they're laid out before him with no hope. Have any of you ever been there? Have any of you ever come to the place? Doesn't matter how young you are. Some of you, even though you may be teenagers, may have had moments in your life when you look at the handiwork of the past that you're responsible for, and it's terrifying to you to face it. And all of a sudden, your whole little world seems to be crumbling in around you, and there seems to be nobody who can comfort you. It's a frightening feeling. You know, we have our husbands, our wives, our children, our friends. We have people in our lives that we relate to in moments of stress and fear, and their presence sometimes is a great comfort to us. But the Lord told me something very early in my walk with Him that I've never forgotten, and I've shared it with other people, much to their dismay. But there's one thing that the Lord has said to me that I've come to believe with all my heart, and that is that every man and woman who ever follows Jesus Christ needs to come to at least one point in their life where no person on earth can help them. There needs to be some point in our life where we realize that there is no help from any human being. I think it's one of the greatest growth processes in the life of any Christian. It's also one of the most frightening, because it's when you have to go to the invisible. You have to go to Him who cannot be seen with a natural eye and believe that He is there mostly because He promised that He would be. Very seldom is His presence proven by any other manifestation. No balls of fire, no lightning bolts, no voices from heaven, not even a good feeling inside. Just the practice of His presence, because He promised that He would always be here. And every one of us needs to go through that. Many of you tonight could testify to having come through such a time. Many of you are headed for such a time, and some of you may be there tonight. And if you are, I want you to rejoice, and I want you to know that God has sovereignly done it for you, because He knew that somehow there was more in you than just a religious church member. And because He knew there was something in you that would trust Him and take Him at His word, He has given you the highest honor of any believer, and that is the honor of walking completely by faith without any emotions, any goosebumps, any feelings to undergird your faith. That's tremendous. It says here in Genesis 32:24, Jacob was left all alone. He was left all alone. One of those times that I'm describing. And there he wrestled with a man until the breaking of day. Now it says he wrestled with a man because he really didn't know what was happening. Now, this is kind of a strange story. It doesn't really explain to you what's happening. But Jacob, everybody leaves him and goes to their particular tent, and he's left there all alone, and he turns to walk this, and he runs right into this man. And of course, when he runs into him, he grabs him and they start fighting. But he doesn't know that this man is the Lord from heaven. And so they wrestle. They fight. This is almost funny. They fight till daybreak. It was already late in the evening. So they fought a couple of hours. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, the Lord, he saw that this old man wasn't going to give up. He's desperate, man. He's scared to death. Esau is coming to kill him. See, when you get really desperate, that's when you begin to wrestle with the facts of your life. When you really get desperate, you begin to look at the past 20 years, the past 30 years. You see, folks, here's something very important that you've got to grasp. We think that time decreases the power of past sin. And that is not true. We think that if we can just somehow live long enough that the mistakes of the past will fade into oblivion simply by virtue of time itself decreasing them. And I mentioned a few nights ago how you'll notice how we laugh and joke about childhood pranks, and some of them are not funny. They're just mean. I know things I did as a kid that if one of my kids did it, oh, God help him. And I hope he never finds out I did. See? But we laugh about it. You get a bunch of adults together and they'll stand around and laugh about things they did as a kid. If they were to do some of those same things as adults, they'd go to jail. But they laugh about it because they think that the time period between the thing they did and the present has decreased sin. But in the spirit world, time has no power over sin. Time cannot decrease sin. In the same way, time cannot decrease what Jesus did on the cross. And so the power of grace is available. Even though it happened 2,000 years ago, it's still available. In the same way, time does not decrease our sin. The only thing that can deal with sin is to face it, repent of it, take it to the cross, and trust the mercy of Jesus Christ to cover that sin. And that's why many of us have things in our lives that we don't understand. Where did they come from? What caused this practice to be dominant in me? Why do I act like this? Where did this habit or that problem or this emotional scar come from? Why does it linger? Here I am 30 years old, 40 years old, 70 years old, and I'm still wrestling with problems that I thought would have faded away by now. Well, the reason they don't fade away, my friend, is because time has no power to heal anything. If time was such a powerful healer, there wouldn't be any graveyards. Time would get us better instead of worse. But those folks in the graveyard aren't doing very well. And they've been there a long time, some of them. Time does not heal all wounds. In fact, if anything, time has proven to do the opposite, make things deteriorate and get worse and worse because it's under the curse. You've got to take things out from under time and take them into the eternal, where time has no power. And in the presence of the eternal God, He begins to put together all the broken pieces of your life. Those things that happened at age 10, age 20, age 40, age 60. He begins to bring all those things together. And in moments of godly quiet and contemplation in His presence, as you get quiet before Him and learn to hear His voice, He begins to put all the broken pieces of the puzzle together, and you begin to look at the good and the bad, and the dark strings and the light strings all mixed together make a tapestry that becomes a beautiful picture. Even the dark strings become important to the completion of the picture. But most of us live with a big ball of thread in our lap. It's just a big tangled mess, and we can't figure out what it is or why it is, and we try to figure it out, and finally we get frustrated, throw it down, and walk away. And God wants us to come into His presence and wrestle with Him and wrestle out all the facts of our life. And that's what's happening to Jacob here. He's having to wrestle with some very painful facts. And in verse 26, it says that the Lord spoke to Jacob and said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, in the Hebrew, that's a much stronger phrase than it is in English. In English, our concept of getting a blessing in some churches is getting goosey bumps running down your back. That's what some folks call a blessing. Well, you can get that on a roller coaster. You see? A blessing in the Hebrew concept is the impartation of the life of God. It's a fresh start. What Jacob is asking for here is a fatherly, new, fresh start. He's saying, "I've made a mess of my life. I need a fresh blessing. I stole my brother's and then went and wasted it, and I've ruined the blessing that my father gave me that should have been Esau's. Now I need something fresh. I need a second chance." John Osteen calls the Lord the God of a second chance. How many of you are glad God's the God of a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance? And the Lord said, "What is your name?" Not because He didn't know His name, but He was emphasizing the nature, the name being the nature. "What is your name?" And He said, "Deceiver, slanderer, my name is Jacob." And the Lord said, "Your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince you have power with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Jacob means slanderer, deceiver, liar, cheat, all the bad things you can think of. And as he wrestled with God one night, strong, though he was aging, still a man of sinew and muscle and strength. The Bible says that as they wrestled together, and Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The Lord blessed him by reaching down, touching the muscles of his upper leg and striking them useless. So that this Jacob, who stood on his own two feet, one of the sayings that I mortally despise, that you see all the time as if it was scripture, is God helps those who help themselves. That is a lie. You ask Jacob if God helps those who help themselves. When, you know at what point God took Jacob and made him a prince? He named him Israel, which means Prince of God. It was the point when God reached down and struck him cripple. And from that day forward, the Bible says that Jacob leaned upon the staff of God, the staff representing fatherly authority, shepherding authority. And he leaned upon that staff all the days of his life. As long as he stood on two feet, God's attitude toward him was, that dude is a slanderer. That dude is a supplanter, a heel. But when he wrestled with God and God laid bare in front of him the facts of his life, the good and the bad, in the presence of God, as all these facts were laid bare and he had to face the history of his manipulating life, from that point forward, as he faced the facts, God began to change his nature. And in the presence of God, as he wrestled with God, God was able to say, now you shall lean upon me. You shall never walk again on two strong legs, but you shall walk crippled. You shall walk leaning upon me, recognizing your inability to make it without me. And because of that, you will be a prince of God who has power with men, because you shall prevail in everything you put your hand to. It goes on to say, Jacob, verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I have seen God face to face. How many of you would like to see God face to face? Are you sure? I've got a dear friend who is a prayer partner in our ministry. She's been a friend of ours and an intercessor for many years. She called me a few weeks ago. I was on my way out of town, and she caught me just as I was walking out the door. Her voice was trembling. I said, what's the matter with you? She said, Clay, I don't even know if I can tell you. She said, it finally happened. I said, what? What? I didn't know what in the world she's going to tell me. She said, it finally happened. I was standing there worshiping God in the morning meeting, and I looked up at the altar, and there he was. In all of his glory and splendor, he stood there, and she said, I cannot describe to you. She said, I went to the floor. People thought I'd had a heart attack. They hovered around me, trying to give me air, you know. But she said, for 2 solid hours, I cried. And she said, I cried and cried, and I can't stop crying. This was several weeks after it happened. She'd been trying to get in touch with me. And she started crying again. She said, you can't imagine what it's like to look in his eyes. You cannot imagine what it's like to be in his presence. Well, I could imagine to a certain extent, because I've come close to that kind of appearance before. But I want to tell you that he doesn't have to appear to you in the natural to cause your flesh to tremble in his presence. There have been moments, you know how flesh reacts to electricity running through it? That's exactly how your body sometimes reacts to the presence. And that's why, as I've told you before, people will come to my meetings sometimes and they'll get up and leave and they'll say, I can't stay. And they'll want to get a private session with me because they can't bear the presence of the Lord sometimes as he comes down in the meetings. Notice that Jacob says in verse 30, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Other times in the Old Testament, you hear people mention they saw God face to face and they said, I'm going to die. I've seen God face to face and I'm going to die. In fact, the first time Jacob actually came in contact with the presence of God, that's what he said when he saw the ladder reaching from heaven to the ground. He said, I have seen God and my life hangs in the balance, because there's two lives within us. There is the old life and there is the new life. And when we come into the presence of God, everything that is of the old life begins to tremble and shake. And the power of the fire of God's presence begins to boil up to our vision all the things inside of us that still lurk that are kin to the old nature, the old sin-loving, selfish attitudes. And as we come into His presence, the old man dies. And then, as Jacob says here, my life is preserved. Israel's life was preserved. Jacob's life was not. Israel's life came forth as the Jacob life was destroyed. And then it says in verse 31, as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. He was limping. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because God touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew, and it became crippled. So you see, that's an Old Testament picture and a very beautiful picture of what I've been trying to say to you for several nights now. How do you reverse the fall? How do you reverse all the consequences of the fall? Well, the same way you would reverse any journey. You would go back and go where you came from. Where did we come from in the fall? We left the presence of God. So that, where are we going to find psychological wholeness? Where are we going to find sexual wholeness? Where are we going to find emotional strength and stability? We've got to go back to the presence of the one we left. And we've got to talk to God face to face. C.S. Lewis prayed this little prayer in reference to seeing God face to face. He said, let it be the true me who speaks. Let it be the true you who listens. How many of you know that in our little fantasy world, in our little fantasy, in our mind, we can make up a God that's not real? Some people have a God who does not judge sin ever. They have a fantasy God. Some people have a God who is so angry and mean and after them all the time that there's no love there. And we have to clean out of our mind all of these false concepts of God. And that's where the Logos comes in, the entire Scripture. When I speak of the Logos, I'm talking about the entire revelation of the Scriptures. But the Logos is to cleanse our mind so that we can begin to receive the Rhema, which is the God-breathed Word. You understand these two different Greek terms. Logos is the Greek term for Word. Rhema is also the Greek term for Word. A Word that is given by the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose. You need the Logos because without it you'll not be able to trust the Rhema. People who are always hearing God's voice without the Scriptures always end up getting into weirdness. They always end up getting into goofy, weird concepts. But God does not want us, because some people get into strange, goofy spiritual ideas, that doesn't mean we're not supposed to hear God's voice. In fact, the contrary is true. God wants you to be so familiar with the Logos that you know His voice. So familiar with the Scriptures that you know His voice. I don't have any trouble discerning if a voice comes to me and tells me that God's going to give me cancer. I don't have to wonder if that's a rhema from God, because it doesn't line up with the Logos, you see. But on the other hand, there may be certain specific circumstances where God says to me, you know, maybe somebody's sick and the Lord wants to heal them, but the Lord has a very specific time, place, and purpose in the way He wants me to minister to that person. And there have been times when I've started to pray for people and a rhema would come from the voice of the Lord and say, not now. It's not time. And so I would not take the Logos and shake it in the face of the one I'm supposed to be serving and say, look, this is what the Logos says and this is what we're going to do. No, He has spoken a specific thing for a specific reason. And if I learn to obey His voice, all the promises of the Logos will begin to work in my life as I obey the rhema. You understand? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every proceeding word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, what is it that keeps us from being able to come into His presence? One of the things that I mentioned last night was the fact that we have a starved imagination. Now, the word imagination, and this is very important, the word imagination in our language has come to mean something very different from what God's originally intended the word to mean. When I say, let me ask you this, let me put it in the form of an equation. You tell me if this equation is true or false, then it's relative, really. fantasy equals imagination. Is that true or is it not? In the truest, purest sense of both words, it is not a true statement. Fantasy does not equal imagination. But we have come to make the word imagination equal fantasy. For instance, you tell your children, "Oh, honey, that's just your imagination. Go on back in there and go to sleep." I've got an acquaintance in the ministry who, when his little boy was 4 years old, his father was ministering deliverance to a woman in his office, and his office at the time was in his home. And he didn't think the woman really needed deliverance. He thought she was just kind of being a hypochondriac spiritually. So he laid hands on her and bound the spirit, whatever it was, and commanded it to leave her. But because he didn't believe it was a real spirit of evil, he didn't take the normal precautions of binding its power off of his home and off of his children and commanding it to leave the premises. So that afternoon, after the woman left, she left elated because she felt a real freedom in her spirit that she didn't have before. His little boy came walking into his kitchen and he said, "Daddy, there's a big ugly man in your room." He said, "Oh, son, that's just your imagination." He said, "Okay." So he walked on, you know. But the Lord opened John's eyes. And he walked back into his study, and there standing in the middle of the study was this evil spirit. And he commanded the thing to leave, and it left. But he began to realize what he had said to his son. He said, "Oh, that's just your imagination." Well, see, what is the root word of imagination? Image. Image. What does the Bible call the Lord Jesus Christ? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Jesus is the express image of the Father." All right, in Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for." Hebrews 1, 3 says, "Jesus is the express image of the Father and the brightness of the Father's glory." And that word image there, which is the Greek term character, is, if you read the whole phrase in Greek, what it says is that Jesus, well, maybe we should look at it. Turn over to Hebrews 11, just real quick. Hebrews 11, 1 and Hebrews 1, 3 tells us there, verse 3, that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and he is the express image of God's person. Now the word person in Greek is hypostasis, which means substance. It is the same exact word used in Hebrews 11, 1, where it says faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, how many of you believe God is real? He's not imaginary. But yet the Bible says that Jesus is the express image of the Father. So what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the exact copy. And I use the word copy loosely because that's not really accurate. Jesus is eternal. He has always been and will always be. But when the Bible says that he is the image of the Father, it's saying that the substance that Jesus is exactly the same substance that the Father is, and that Jesus images the Father. The Father cannot be seen. Jesus is the physical, visible representation of the invisible. Yet Jesus is called the image. Now, are you beginning to understand what I mean when I tell you that we are to imagine things in the spirit world because we are comprehending reality when we do so? We are not making up fantasies. Somebody sat down one day, Frank Baum sat down years ago and made up a funny story and became the Wizard of Oz. He made up a lot of imaginary creatures out of his fantasies. The word fantasy simply means fantastic. It means it has no foundation in reality. Imagination is not the same thing as fantasy. Now, we can pervert our imaginations by feeding it on nothing but fantasy. Or we can pervert our imaginations by feeding it pornography. We can pervert our imagination by feeding it horror stories. We can pervert our imagination by feeding it foundational substances that are not in line with God's eternal purposes. Then you know what happens? We come to know the Lord Jesus and we want to walk in faith, and faith is the substance of the thing you are hoping for. Substance is the same thing as image, and you're trying to image things in the spirit world and you've fed it nothing but garbage for years and you can't do it because your mind's full of false pictures. And people get out and try to pray and their mind clogs with all these horrible images. They try to get into the presence of God and they can't comprehend the presence that is there, whether they comprehend it or not, because it is shadowed, it is covered over, it is partitioned away from them by their mind, which is filled with all kind of evil things and all kind of false images. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, let me show you. Well, there's a couple of verses in Isaiah that I want to show you. Remember I talked to you about how Israel starved its imagination by building idols? And what did I tell you idols are? Idols are shadows. They are specters. And in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 7, it says, "At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall he have respect to the perversions of the groves or the images," the false idols. Then in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, the Lord says to Israel through his prophet Isaiah, "Lift up your eyes and behold who has created all these things." Now, how are you going to obey that command when you know yourself God's invisible? Lift up your eyes and behold he who has created all these things. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28, verse 30, the last statement he made before he ascended? He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And then he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." You know what "lo" means? It means look. It's a very interesting phrase in Greek. It's like Jesus is saying, it's a continuous phrase. It's not a, like if we're walking across the street and a car is coming and I say, "Look out," that's only a statement meant for that one moment in time, right? But that's not the word Jesus used. He didn't use "look" as if he was trying to get us to look at something for that moment in time. But the phrase in Greek means steadfastly gaze at this. Keep your eyes on this fact that I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I am here. I'm not going to leave you. And even when you can't comprehend it with your emotions or your eyes, I will be right here with you. Oswald Chambers had said something in his little book, My Utmost for His Highest, concerning Israel starving their imagination. Let me quote this here. He says, "The people of God in Israel's day had starved their imagination by looking on the face of idols. Isaiah made them look up at the heavens. That is, he made them begin to use their imagination aright. The test of spiritual concentration is bringing the imagination into captivity." C.S. Lewis made the statement that we must force ourselves with great effort to look at invisible things because it's very difficult to do. And some of us who are immature in prayer can only stay in the presence of God about 10 minutes, 15 minutes. And it seems like you were there for 4 hours because it's hard to look at the invisible. Your mind wants to rebel. It wants to go back and chew on cotton candy because all that little junk you fed your mind all those years. See, we've deprived our children of any development of their imagination. When I was a kid, if you brought me something in a box, I'd play with the box. Well, now, some of our kids today, they can't play anything unless they have the whole thing. You can't play cowboys and Indians now if you're a kid unless you got a horse and an Indian. You can't imagine no more that the stick is a horse. It's got to be a horse. we have deprived our kids of the development of the imagination. Chambers goes on to say here, is your imagination looking on the face of an idol? Are you starving it? Then your image of God is starved, and when you are up against difficulties, you can only endure in darkness. If your imagination is starved, don't look back to your own past experiences. Don't call up past pictures from your past life. It is God who you need. Go out of yourself, away from the face of your idols, away from everything that has been starving your imagination. Rouse yourself. Deliberately turn your imagination to God. Then he says, if you have never used your imagination to put yourself before God, do it now. It is no use waiting for him to come. You must put your imagination away from the face of idols and look unto him and be saved. Imagination ought to be devoted entirely to him. Can you hear that? One of the phrases in that statement that especially sticks out to me is, you can't wait for God to come. Most of us do that. We sit around and wait for God to come invade our bedroom, some blinding light to come down through the ceiling and jolt us out of our lethargy and cause us to feel all kind of emotional feelings that will motivate us to pray. And how many of you have been waiting for that for 30 years and it still hasn't come? You have to put yourself in God's presence. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is exactly what Romans 8 is talking about when it exhorts us to walk in the Spirit. How many of you have read some of these terms? You ever notice these little catchphrases we have in charismatic circles? Walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean float on the ground? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Does that mean, you know, you're supposed to kind of be like a ghost or something? You ever notice some of our terminology is really funny? We talk about joining a body. Somebody who didn't know what you were talking about, they think you're crazy. Well, I belong to this body over here, and I left that body, and now I got a new body. I really like this new body I've got, but they tell me now I need to be committed. They would agree with you. See? But here in Romans 8, beginning in verse 5, let's replace some words here in order to get the point across. Verse 5 says, they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's go back and read it this way. Verse 5, for they that are after the five senses mind the things of the five senses. But they that are looking with their spiritual imagination are minding the things of the spirit world. For to be five-sense minded is death, but to be spiritually imaginative is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is an enemy against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that have no godly imagination cannot please God. Now, a cross text that can confirm that interpretation is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, which says that without faith it is impossible to please God. But we've already established that faith is the substance, and substance is Hebrews 1:3, the person, and the person is an image. So when you begin to put all those concepts together, you begin to see that without a godly imagination, you cannot please God. You see, folks, just because you get saved, that doesn't mean you quit using your imagination. Imagination in itself is not evil. It is the misuse of it that becomes evil. And how many of you will know, will admit that it is not the thoughts you think in words that produce sin in your life, it's the pictures you think. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food and a tree to be desired to make one wise, then she took. When she saw, she took. And you don't have to be gazing at the image itself if you have a picture of it so indelled into your thought processes that every time you close your eyes, you see that thing. you see that old girlfriend, or you see how good that beer looks, or you see the last pot party you had before you got saved. And all of a sudden in hard times, you know what your mind does in hard times? It does like water. It goes to the point of least resistance. It sinks down to the point of least resistance. So that when you are under emotional or physical pressure, unless you take your mind under control by an act of your will, and you can't do that if you have a broken will, see. Some people's wills need to be healed. But what you'll do is you'll just let your mind seep down into the cracks and crevices of your old man and dwell there in the catacombs, looking at all the old pornographic pictures or looking at all the old parties and all the old friends. And the only way you can bring that junk back up out of the hell of self is, as we said last night, in worship. As you come into the presence of God, you see, and say, Jesus, I pour out my soul before you. What is it? Psalm 38. Look with me at Psalm 38 quickly. Psalm 38, verse 9. See, we get our desires mixed up with our lusts, and we think that desire and lust are the same thing, and we don't want either one of them to come up. And you know what happens when your desires are not fulfilled? You know what you'll do? You'll go off into fantasy worlds where your desires can be fulfilled. But how can your desires ever get fulfilled unless you bring them up where God can and you can both look at them together? But your desires can't come up without your lust coming up, and you don't want that to happen because you're embarrassed for God to know what He already knows. And so consequently, your prayer life consists of a lot of religious rhetoric that doesn't mean anything to you, God, or the devil. Just a lot of rigmarole. Psalm 38, verse 9 says, Lord, all my desire is before Thee, and my groaning is not hidden from Thee. I was talking to a young couple in the ministry one time. He was a young preacher who was doing fairly well, I thought. They invited me to come, and I came and shared with them for 4 days. At the end of 4 days, we were sitting at their coffee table, and he was giving me all the normal rhetoric that a young preacher gives a man that he thinks is a success. And I appreciate that compliment from him. But I knew it wasn't real. And I knew that somehow there was things down inside of his wife, especially, that was not coming clean. And he got through telling me how wonderful everything was, and we talked about things in the church that needed to be corrected and things that were going well and problem areas to look out for and, you know, the regular stuff you talk about. And then I looked at her and I said, Betty, how are you? And she said, oh, I'm fine. And she began to parrot everything he had said. But then the Spirit of God came on the scene, and that Spirit of truth began to penetrate. And I said, how are you really? And my eyes caught hers, and her eyes began to brim with tears. And she just fell across the table just weeping. And her husband was amazed. He didn't know what in the world was the matter. And I said, Betty, talk to me. Tell me what's the matter. She said, oh, I can't tell you in front of him. I said, you got to. You got to tell me in front of him. He's the problem. And they were trying to be good troopers for the kingdom of God. And I appreciate that. And I don't ever want to discourage a young couple's faith. But they thought that it was God's will that they not have an automobile, that she wash clothes at the washateria, and that they lived from hand to mouth. They poured every cent they had back into the ministry, which was noble but not very smart. Because how many of you know you need to be taken care of emotionally if you're going to shepherd a flock of people? If you are not taken care of, how in the world are you going to take care of the people? It's like a doctor who doesn't take care of his own physical body because he's so overrun with caring for an epidemic. Well, when he dies, who's going to take care of him then? See? And she began, I said, tell me what you really want inside. And it took her 30 minutes. But finally, she began to do what Psalm 38:9 says here. All her desires begin to come up. She began to say, I want a toilet that works. I want a car. I want to go see my mama and daddy once or twice a year. They only live 200 miles down the road, but they've not seen them in almost a year. She said, I want to have another baby. And she just wept and all these Then he started crying. And all his desires
begin to come up. And the real person began to talk to the real God, instead of the charismatic plastic person talking to a God who is not there. And all these desires begin to pour out, and they begin to get healed of a lot of pressures they were feeling in their marriage relationships that they didn't understand. They didn't understand why they were fighting, and they certainly didn't want anybody to know they were fighting, but everybody knew it anyway. Because contrary to a lot of people's opinions, married couples, you don't hide it that well. It drips off of you. And it was dripping off on their congregation, and they were having a real hard time hiding it. God wants you to let your desires out. How are we doing on time? I got time to tell one more story. Let me tell you a real private story. Nobody here but us. I can tell this. Excuse me. Several years ago, when it looked like to most people related to our ministry that we were doing better than we had ever done before, I was going through one of the darkest times of my life. I'm telling you, I was hurting. I wanted to quit. I don't know if you are aware of it or not, but there are moments when the glamour of ministry, so-called, is just about more than a man can stand. And you can't fake it anymore. You can't confess things anymore. You can't stand on the word. You're on the verge of a collapse. See, when you try to maintain emotional control mentally instead of truly in the spirit, you'll work yourself right into a nervous breakdown. And God will let you do it in order for you to face the fact that your soul power is not enough. Sometimes a nervous breakdown is what it takes to get somebody healed. Then you break and God can put you back together right, and you finally face the fact that it was Him and not you that was making it work when it worked, and when it wasn't working, it was you and not Him. And I went out one night. I've got a favorite place I go when I'm in a crisis. I go out by the ocean. I live just a couple of miles from the Gulf of Mexico. And I went out there, and I laid down on this big flat rock. 4 o'clock in the morning. Nobody knew where I was, and I didn't care if they knew or not, because I didn't want them messing with me. And I laid there, and you know how it is when you've cried all you can cry, and you don't want to cry anymore? You just cried all you can cry. You've prayed all you can pray. You've confessed. You've bound, you've loosed, you've anointed, you've done all the stuff you know to do, and none of it worked because God wasn't interested in all that rigmarole. He wanted you to get honest before Him. And it wasn't God, it wasn't the devil, see, anyway, it was God. I thought it was the devil. I was binding the devil, and God says, quit binding the devil. It's not the devil. I'm dealing with you. So we went out there and had it out. Now, this is very private, and it's not something I tell a lot, and it's not something that I want to tell to a lot of people, but as I laid there on that rock, I said to God in anger, I am tired of you being invisible. I am tired of having to walk by faith. I am tired of it. I want you to come down here and let me see you. And let's talk. I want to crawl up in your lap. I'm scared. This thing's getting bigger than I can handle, and I need you. Why are you invisible? And I laid there and waited in the presence of God. And as I sat there in that presence, He said something to me that changed my life. And it's the foundation of what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. He said this. He said, son, I'm not invisible. You're blind. Let's stand together.